right. Thank you, guys. That was great. Good singing, good worship. So, we have started a series. We've done a couple weeks, and the series has been on Christian family, and we've been trying to cover different aspects of family, you know, and we're not done yet. We're in week three of this. We've got another week or two that we're going to discuss more topics, but this one will probably be the hardest one because it deals with certain topics that can feel a little uncomfortable. Just because a lot of us fall into some of these categories, it's not all uncomfortable, and I hope that some of it's encouragement. Just like every week, even though we want encouragement, we also want truth, and sometimes we need humility and to be humbled and to be challenged. And so this message this morning is not, it's not real preachy. It's just kind of us having a conversation, going through some chapters in the Bible. And I hope that you'll just listen and kind of hear out the whole thing. Don't feel overly condemned. If you fall into some of these categories, I don't ever want anybody to feel condemned. But I do want us to be aware of what the Bible says so that it can help us. All of this morning is meant to help us to grow. It's going to answer some questions that you may not have known were in the Bible. It's going to discuss some things that you might not have known were in there. Maybe some things you've seen in there that you haven't really quite understood that well before. So we're going to try to look at some of that. But the overall theme is still Christian family. How do we, as Christians and individuals who seek to live a Christian life, how do we also seek to have a Christian-based family? What if we made mistakes in the past? What if we've done things that are very ungodly, yet we're trying to get our family back on the Christian path? That's a fair question. And there's no point in us trying to act like that we all have it figured out and everybody has to be a cookie-cutter type family. There's so many different backgrounds and so many different things that have happened in each person's life that's made everybody different. Nobody knows all of your mistakes, and nobody knows all the challenges you faced that may have helped lead you into some of maybe those mistakes. Nobody knows that outside of God, right? So nobody has any room in here to judge or anything like that. It's not about judgment. God knows all of it anyway. So it's just about us being open and trying to grow together as a family. And the only way we can do that is by looking at Scripture head on and just saying, okay, that's an area I've failed in. Let me try to do better now. That's it. That's it. It doesn't have to be anything further than that. Sin is sin. We're going to call it sin. But sin does not have to send you to hell. Sin can be forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. But it's still sin, and sin can still be harmful. And we know that sinful things can hurt us. It can hurt our relationship with God. It can hurt our relationship with others. We're all adults in here. We're all aware of that, right? So no point in trying to sugarcoat anything. We're just going to take head-on Scripture. And so before we get in, and so here's what I was thinking. I was like, man, I could cover each of these little questions and kind of bounce around. But there's a chapter in the Bible that hits on a lot of these. And my hope was just to say, you know what, let's just go through that chapter together and some of your questions will be answered. And then some maybe we can add on to next week as we kind of walk through this together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter that deals with a lot of the nuances that take place in families. And before we get to chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, I want to remind you guys of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the reason is because 6 comes right before 7. Right? There's your biblical theology for the day. 6 is Paul's way of writing and letting people know before he gets into 7, like a good reminder. Right? And I want to remind you guys of this before we get into 7. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, I don't know if it's going to be up there. Yes, it is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that is a That is a hardcore stance that sin matters. Especially sin that's treated as justifiable. Right? We don't ever try to justify sin. We admit sin. Right? And we must admit sin. We must admit, not in a generalized sense that, hey, we're just sinners, but in a definite sense that we have sinned and we need forgiveness of those sins. Anyone who is not righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we know that righteousness is a gift. We've talked about that in here. You're not right because of what you do, but you're right because of who you believe in. Christ has given us his righteousness. That is the greatest gift we could ever ask for. But with that gift of righteousness comes righteous living. It just goes hand in hand. If I'm gifted righteousness, then righteousness should flow out of my life. It doesn't mean perfection flows out of my life, but the Spirit leads me into righteousness. He leads you into righteousness. For anyone who is not on that path, the Bible says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? And so you see the difference that Paul's making between, you know, there is sin, and then there's sin, but sin that's covered by the blood of Jesus. Let me show you. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. All these are grouped together. I want you to realize that, right? The person who's dealt with fornication is also dealt in the same category as a thief or someone who's covetous, right? These are all in the same category that fall under the group of unrighteousness. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, it should a little bit. And if you say, I'm guilty of all of those, that's good to admit that, right? I'm not saying that everybody's guilty of all of these. We are guilty of breaking God's commands. We're not all guilty of these. But if we went down the list truthfully and didn't just stop at adulterers or fornicators, we would realize that all of us need forgiveness of some of these things. Thievery, covetousness, if you've been a drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those, if you've done those things, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that sounds scary, because I've done those things, so I can't inherit the kingdom of God. Keep reading. As such were some of you. Amen. It's one of the most important verses in your whole Bible. Yes. But it makes a fine line of what we used to be and who we are now. And even though we might fall into some of those things now, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the greatest news we have. So as we read some of these sins that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and we say, well, I'm guilty of those, then we can agree with Paul that because we believe in Jesus, and because his sacrifice was enough, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, and we've been justified by God himself. Amen. Right? And whom God justifies, God will glorify. Yeah. Right? The Bible tells us that as well. So you start tying this stuff together. And so Paul writes this as he goes into the hard topics of marriage and divorce and these kind of things, fornication and singleness. All these topics are about to come up in chapter 7. But he lays out this little tagline for us. It goes with a lot to what's in 7 and 6 as well. But it helps us to go into 7 with this mindset. Yes, I might have done some of these things. Yes, I might have fell into some of those categories. But my identity is not in those categories. My identity is that I've been born again. I will inherit the kingdom of God because, not because I'm good, but because Jesus has justified me. Does that make sense for everybody? So as we're going into it and we recognize that we've done some of those things, it doesn't excuse what we've done. And a lot of people will look at that and they'll try to make sense of their sin. Never try to justify your reason for sinning before God. Always go to God with an open, true confession. Yes, Lord, there might have been things. Satan may have done this. The other person might have done this. But ultimately, I've sinned and sinned against you alone. Right? That's David's way of confession whenever he really messed up. Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Right? He's not trying to hide it. He doesn't try to justify it. We just admit it and believe that the sacrifice that Jesus made, that we are fully aware, can cleanse us from a little white lie. Right? We're good with that, right? We say, okay, Lord. But that same blood that cleanses us from the little white lie has to be able to cleanse us from the bigger sins as well. Amen. It has to, and I have to be certain of that. Right? I have to know, otherwise my Christian walk is going to stumble big time. I'm not going to do what God's called me to do. Or I'm going to trust that His sacrifice, His blood that was shed on Calvary was enough to pay for my small sins and my great sins. My sins of being a drunkard, my sins of being a fornicator, my sins of being a liar, my sins of being a thief. All of my sins have to be either they're all washed by the blood of Jesus, or none of them may as well be. But we believe that Jesus' blood covers all sins. Amen. That's what we believe. We truly believe that the Bible teaches that. That all sins have been paid for once and for all by the blood of Jesus. And so as Christians, we get to inherit the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done. The people of the world will still stand before God, and they're going to try to argue their way out of their sins. We don't try to argue our way out of our sins. We fully confess our sins to God and say, Lord, yes, I've done so and so. Please forgive me, Lord. And He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. All unrighteousness. So that leads us into chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit. I'm going to read some first. And let me give you a little bit of background before I start reading. Corinthians, the church in Corinth, that's who this is written to, was a wicked people. They were a pagan people, right? And they did all kind of weird sexual things. Their ideas of marriage were based on like a lot of mythology and their ideas of husband and wife and who was who. And it was very perverted. Even for that day and age, the church in Corinth was bad. So what they did is they were beginning to be Christians, right? They were starting to learn about Jesus and they wanted to follow the ways of Christian values. They know that Paul had been there and established this church there. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was going around to different nations and villages and he was setting up churches. Well, after he set up this church in Corinth, they had a bunch of questions. Is it better to be married? Does it make me more holy if I'm not married? Is it singleness better? How do we divorce? Can't I just put my wife out anytime that I want to? Right? All these type of questions were coming up. And so they wrote Paul a letter. And Paul is writing back to them. So what we have in our Bible is a letter. Always remember that. This isn't just a book in the Bible. This is a handwritten letter by Paul under the power of the Holy Spirit to guide the church on how to live, on how a Christian family should live, some of the nuances. And so they had all kinds of questions. And you're going to see that because Paul starts off chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me. So they wrote all these questions. Let me remind you too, though, and this is just good side note, just keep it with you. He doesn't start answering the questions that they asked him until 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and those kind of things. It's very important for Paul to spend the first few chapters making sure that they understand the gospel. He says words like, I determined to know nothing among you. All your questions and everything, I don't want to really know all that, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. That's his number one goal. So he spends the first four or five chapters, writing to them about what they need to believe, about who Christ is and what it means to be saved. And truthfully, if I could spend a whole hour up here talking about those chapters, I would love to. Because that stuff is the stuff that we really, truly need for salvation and for Christian living. But there are questions that need to be answered. And so that's what I'm trying to do in the same way Paul's writing. He's like, look, I wrote all this. I told you about salvation. But now I will address the questions that you asked me. Right? And that's where he's at now. This is where seven is. And Paul knows that he only gets a little bit of time. He's not going to be able to explain everything and every situation. We must be led by the Spirit with the decisions that we make. But we must look to Scripture to see if it answers the question first. Right? So, verse 1. The things that I wrote, concerning the things which you wrote to me, this is it. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is not dealing within marriage. This is dealing with outside of marriage at first, right? It's not good, and touch means sexually, right? It's not good for a man and woman who are not married to have sex. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not Christian-like. It's not a good thing. It falls into the category of fornication. And I know that it's easy for me to be up here saying this now, and I didn't, you know, not as if I didn't, and I'm just admitting, I did, when I was younger, break so many of these commands, right? I'm admitting that. And it's not that it's easier when you get older. It's easier when you truly turn your life over to God, right? It's not just an age thing, well, you just grew out of it. No, it's when you truly seek to honor God, you truly seek to obey what he says to do, right? And so, but I know the other side of it. And I know people who truly deal with fornication. They deal with, and the world today, there's so many things that tempt our young people to fall into those type things. Not just young people, older people as well. But God has laid out a groundwork for what is his best. Right, what his idea of the best family is, what his idea of the best single Christian is, and it is for man and woman not to sleep together until they've come into covenant together. Yeah. And last week we talked about what covenant was. I'm not going to rehash all of that. I do encourage you, if you wasn't here last week though, to get last week's message so that you can get a better idea of what is expected in a marriage. All right, this is dealing more with the nuances about marriage and about singleness and about divorce. So he says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Right? Because Paul did not want the church in Corinth going around doing sexually immoral things, it was better for them to be married. It was better for a man to find one woman and to fulfill all his desires with that one woman. Now, this was contrary to what the church in Corinth taught, or the people knew. Because they grew up in such a pagan land, none of this was how they were taught to live growing up. So it's all kind of new to them for Paul to say it this way. A man has one wife and a woman has one husband. Right? And that's the way God has designed it. We talked about that in the first week, that God has designed for a man and a woman to come together in marriage for companionship and helpfulship, like to be helpful, but also, and we're adults in here, for sexual pleasure. The Bible, sex is not an evil thing. Satan has twisted it into an evil thing. But sex was given by God for a man to have pleasure with his wife and for the woman to have pleasure with her husband. And you know, I know that sounds weird and uncomfortable or whatever, but it's just the truth. It's a God-designed thing that should not be perverted by the world. And we let the world pervert it. We let the world dictate what sex is and what it's not, who can have sex and who can't have sex. The world will tell us all these things. But we have to go by what the Bible says. And he's not done talking about sexual relations. So that sexual immorality would not be prosperous in the church, he says, let them have one and no more. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That sounds rough if you stopped there. It's like, wait a minute. You're saying that, and especially when you think about the submissive part that we talked about last week. But I love that Paul covered it both ways. Not only does the husband have authority over the wife to fulfill his desires, if you keep reading, it says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And it doesn't mean that we fully take advantage of them or we have any type of abuse power over them. It just means that men and women have desires and they need affection. And it's the other partner's job to give them the affection that's due them. That is a responsibility in marriage. That's not just something that we kind of made up or, you know, like, and it doesn't just mean sex. I want you to notice it can mean sex, but look at verse 3 again. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Affection could mean a lot of things. It could mean comfort. It could mean alone time. It could mean date nights. It could mean making sure that she feels special or that he feels attended to, right? And both of them work together because both of them have needs, but one can't be giving all the time and the other one just taking all the time. So we said last week that it takes two people who agree to be in a Christian marriage, and both of them have a very important role to play. So the wife needs to make sure that the affection is given to her husband, and the husband needs to make sure that he fulfills his duties as a husband to give her what she needs, right? And so it just kind of clears it up. It doesn't have to be that hard. We don't have to take it somewhere it's not going when it says the word authority. It just means that each person has desires, and the other person's role and responsibility is to make sure that their desires are met, right? And can we keep up all the time with the other person's desires? Probably not. But thank God that if we pray about it, right? And who prays about that, right? I mean, that's weird, but you should. Like, Lord, I feel like I'm not giving her the due affection that she needs. Help me with that, and he will help you. Same way with the wife. Lord, I'm struggling. He needs too much from me, and I don't seem to have the energy to do it. Pray about it, right? Don't get angry about it. Don't say, well, I'm just not reading that part of the Bible, right? Consider why it's being said and pray about it. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. Notice the language Paul's using. It's deprivation to the other person if we do not meet their needs. And this is what, and guys, this isn't just talk. This is what builds a happy home, according to God. Not according to me, but according to God. Do not deprive one another except when? With consent. Paul's very particular about his words, and I love it. And if we slow down to read them, like, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you both agree on this, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Satan is out to ruin sexual, you know, partnerships. He wants to ruin those. God wants to use those for his glory. And he understands that sometimes a couple may agree to take a time off from having sexual relations together, not just for no reason, but in order to give themselves to fasting and prayer. And that sounds like, because usually when we think of fasting, we think of food. Right, and it should be that the majority of the time. But here he's saying that you can use this time of not having sex with your spouse, not giving her all the affection, and use that as a time to give Jesus more affection. Same with the wife. You know, if you and your wife or you and your husband come together and you say, you know what, we're going to take a week off of affection. We're going to put our bodies under control, even though I desire it and I want it. I want to be able to control my body, right, and not give in to every fleshly temptation I have. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to stop having sex for this amount of time, but we're going to use that time that we might have usually been with each other, and we're going to pray to the Lord. Right? And that is difficult. But one, it honors God. Two, it keeps you and your spouse on the same page. And three, it grows you in being able to control your temptations. And guys, we all need that. We all need to be able to control our sexual temptations, whether in marriage or out of marriage. And if you're not married yet, you're going to be married, it's a very good time for you to learn to control your sexual temptations. If you're out of marriage and you give in to sexual temptations, for one, that's forbidden by God and we shouldn't be doing it anyway. But on the other hand, you are learning to control yourself so that when you are married, you will be faithful to the one. Right? And it's almost like it's a training ground, right? And while you're dating, to abstain from those things, to put your body under control. And how much more respect would you have for that boyfriend or girlfriend, right? If they agreed, right, that they said, you know what, this is good. It's going to help both of us to put our bodies under control so that when we get married, you won't be going out and doing this, and I won't be going out and doing this, but we'll honor God in our relationship. Does that make sense for everybody, right? And it's a lot. It's, you know, and I know, again, like if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but I've ruined all of that. I've messed up and I've bombed completely. That's why I read this chapter 6. You must not continue to relate yourself to the mistakes that you made in the past. You have been washed and you have been sanctified and you have been justified. Now we are moving forward. We're hearing this and we're saying, okay, I'm going to do better now. But whatever I've done in the past, I'm not going to dwell on those things. Jesus has saved me from those things. I'm not that person anymore. Right? And it's good, right? And it's good to see that. And don't think for a second. Paul himself brings up Satan. He says, and then come together again. Don't stay away from your sexual relations too long. Because if you do, Satan will use that to make you fall into other type temptations. So again, Satan is at work. We need to be aware of what God wants us to do and his view of what family and marriage is. And we must be willing to submit to those. So he says this in 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, as a break time. It's not something you have to do. Paul's careful in the way he words it. But he says, look, I said all that as a concession, as something that you could do. You could take a break, but I'm not commanding you to do so. Does that make sense for everybody? Yep. So it's something that a couple may decide to do, but you're not commanded to do. You must figure out on your own if that might help you or it might hurt you. And then he says in 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and in another in that. But I say to the unmarried, I'm going to come back to that verse, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry and to be married than to burn with passion and desire. Right? It's better if you lack a certain type of self-control and your passion for sexual things is overwhelming. Paul's saying it's better for you to marry that person so that you can have those in a godly manner, right? Than for you to burn, like overwhelmed with passion. Because all that will lead to is sin. Okay? I mean, that's the safest way to put it. So verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself. What's Paul saying? I wish truly that all men were single. He says that he knows that it would be, in his mind, he wishes that all were single so they didn't have to put themselves through the rigors of marriage, which it's not bad, right? But in Paul's mind, all his mind was set on was how do I serve Christ? Jesus was his mission while he was on this earth. And he knew that if he got into a relationship, part of that dedication would have to go to the wife rather than all to Jesus. And that's a difficult thing, right? Because the wife is due that affection. He's already said that. He talks about it a little bit later on. Um, in verse 30, and this won't be up there, I'm just going to cover this real quick, 29, because this is his reasoning. He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they do not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want them to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world and how he may please his wife." Right? So I'm not going to go too deep into that. But know this, guys. Notice what he said. Singleness is a gift from God. Everyone can't remain single. But if you can remain single and you dedicate your life to Jesus, not just living single just to go out there and play the field and you know, be the single bachelor or bachelorette, right? It's not that, but a true dedication to Jesus. And that answered the Corinthians' questions, because they were asking him things like, well, is it more holy or spiritual to be married, or is it more holy or spiritual to be single? And Paul's saying, look, I wish you could be single like I am. But nevertheless, not one is better than the other. It's just which one is going to get your attention, right? And it doesn't mean that you can't be married and still serve the Lord. You absolutely can. But he's just making a distinction between who gets full affection. And so when you're single, you can, man, that's why some of the greatest missionaries in the world were single people who went out and they just said, you know what, my life is for Jesus and Jesus alone. And they went out and did great things for the church. But then there's other people who are married. Peter was married. We know that. And Peter still served the church. We know Peter was married because Peter had a mother-in-law. And therefore, he must have been married. And an interesting thing I found out, which I didn't really think about this, but most scholars believe that Paul was married at one time. And we don't know what happened to his wife because the Bible never mentions it. But the reason that they do is because Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. We know that he was there when they cast votes for Stephen to be killed, right? So he was part of the Sanhedrin. And being part of the Sanhedrin in those days meant that you had to be married. Jews set up some weird laws back in those days when it came to marriage. Because when the Bible says man should leave his family and it's not good for him to be alone, they took that seriously. And so for Paul to be in the head of the Jewish people in what we call the Sanhedrin, he most likely would have been married. We don't know what happened to his wife. She could have passed away. She could have left him because he was on this Christian path. We don't know. But most likely, he was married at one time. And that gives him a right to talk on some of these things. There was an old book called the Gemara. And this is what the Jewish people wrote. It is forbidden for a man to be without a wife, because it is written, it is not good for man to be alone. And whoever gives not himself to generation and multiplying is all one with a murderer. He is as though he diminished himself from the image of God. Such a crazy stance, but this is how serious the Jewish people took marriage. They thought it, and so when Paul is saying, no, it's not bad to be single, it's actually a gift to be single, he's actually countering some of these arguments that you were somehow less than because you were getting married. As if singleness and celibacy made you better. It's not one or the other, but let's say you do decide to live your life single, then you recognize yourself as being betrothed to Jesus, right? You know that he is your husband, and that you're going to serve him the rest of your life, and whatever that looks like, you're going to have ups and downs, yes. But there's nothing wrong with that. That is a gift. He uses the same word, gifting, for singleness and for marriage. And it's the same word, gift, that's in 1 Corinthians 12 when it deals with spiritual gifts. So what does that tell us? That it comes directly from God. Your singleness, that some of you, and grass is not always greener on the other side, right? The single people want to get married. Married people want to be single. Right? You must see the gift that you've been given and steward it well. So if you are single and you decide to live that life, that's good. Maybe God brings somebody along eventually and you say, you know what? I feel like God's opened this door and now I'm going to get married. That's good too. He addresses all of this. We're not going to be able to cover all of it, but he even addresses those type things in this 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Is it good for me to get married in those situations? And that's where he addresses some of that, right? So either way, don't feel like God has abandoned you if you feel single right now and you feel like, you know what, nobody's come along. Guys, see it as a gift. And there can be many different reasons it's a gift. There are many different reasons for the purpose behind it. We can't go through all the purposes, but there are purposes behind it. Okay, so Paul makes the argument. He said, look, I'd love for you to be single just as I am. So if you're single out there, I'm praying for you. I encourage you, live a life dedicated to Jesus. If you're not any less than the married people. You ever sat in church as a single person before and they just like go off on marriage and how great and this and that and this? Like, I don't want us to think like the single person is less than because this person has this family. You're not less than. You're not even close. You've actually got a wide open door where you're not dedicated or held by anything that you can go out and be a missionary for Jesus. Right? And pray about that if that's what God has for you. So I wanted to make sure that's clear. Singleness and marriage, both are gifts from God. The husband who finds a good wife, we know that's a gift. We know children are a gift, right? We know that. Singleness, put it on the same board. It is also a gift. And that goes for people who have never been married. That goes for people who have been in divorce. That goes for people who are widowed, right? Sometimes they get left out. And listen, if you know, Paul addresses widows in here. I wish we had time to get to all of that, but I encourage you to read it on your own. Right? He addresses what honor it can be when you're a widow to serve Jesus as that. But he also gives room for remarriage for widows. He allows that. He talks about that. We probably won't get to it, but just know that it's in there. So nobody out here has a story that God doesn't know. Amen. Right? He knows every one of them, and he knows them well. And he's seen them before, and he's got you right where he wants you. We just submit. So that was the warning, though. He says, if you cannot exercise self-control in verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion and lusts. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Guys, I'll say this openly, blatantly. God hates divorce. He hates it. And I say that as somebody who's been through it. But we don't sugarcoat it. Right? Whatever the reason is that we've went through it, I encourage you to admit to God that you recognize it's something he hates. And I'm not just saying God hates it. In Malachi chapter 2, like there's this whole thing about the priests who were, and this is bad, this is what they were doing. It sounds like a Jerry Springer episode. But they were going out and they were divorcing the wives that they had since their youth in order to go and get younger wives. And God, through Malachi, told them, all I have at my altar are tears from the wives that you've divorced. All I hear is the crying of these wives who were left so that you could go out and get with someone more youthful. I'm massively paraphrasing, but that's ultimately what it says. And in that same section, he talks about marriage as being a covenant and why he hates divorce. He uses those words, right? It not only does it harm the family, but it harms the relationship between Christ and his church. Because that's what a marriage is. We talked about that last week. Right? That it's a picture of Christ and the church. And I know a lot of us in here are divorced. You say that's harsh. It's not when we realize that we're forgiven of it. Right? God is gracious to us. We're so grateful. But it doesn't take away the fact that he still hates it. That's still true. And for any of us who've been divorced, I encourage you to spend a long time with God, not trying to hide what you did in the past, but bringing it before him openly. Like he already knows. And just talk to him about it. Right? And tell the Lord that you recognize that it's wrong, that it's sin, that you hope to move on from it. And then he'll bring to mind verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were justified, and you were sanctified. Right? But it is recognizing that what it is wrong. Now, there are reasons for divorce where the Bible says, Jesus himself said, that you can have divorce if the person committed adultery, you can write them divorce. And so God does recognize divorce, right, for special reasons. There's another part in here eventually where Paul's going to say, you know, if that person departs, if somebody leaves you because of your faith or whatever else, you are not bound to that person anymore, right? And so there are little things that talk about reasons for divorce, but a general overall view that we must understand is that God hates it. It's not... Is that Shireen's phone? Is that Shireen?
No.
Huh?
No.
Who is it? Oh, it's Charlie?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's all right. Hopefully you can hear all of it, you know. Yeah, that's okay. I'm going to just turn that real quick. What was that?
Paint.
That's right. That scared everybody, didn't it? Scared me too. Go back, replay. Goodness gracious. All right. So, let me get back to where we were because I'm not real sure. Honestly, I'm not real sure. 10 and 11. Let's read through that. Let's just read. Let's go back to reading. Yeah, we were talking about some of the reasons why it's okay, why it's allowed by God. But at the same time, you know, if we've done something that's not one of those reasons, right, confess it, right? Know that God is faithful and just to forgive, yeah. Right? Otherwise, you're not going to continue on in your Christian walk the way that you're supposed to if you don't. Right, you're going to have that weighing over you. And all the time somebody brings up divorce or whatever, you feel like, oh no, this is me. And you shrink and you cringe. Right? And you don't have to do that. Because in the same way, like this is what I was saying earlier. Think of the sin that you committed that you know that Jesus has blood has paid for. Right? Think of something that you know that you can walk and you can say, you know what? He's forgiven me of that. Right? Why do we have such a hard time applying it to that one too? Right? The same blood that has forgiven us of other sins that we've committed and we're certain of it, it's the same blood that covers us breaking something that God hates. Not justifying it, not saying it's okay, not trying to make excuses of why it happened, right? We just recognize, yes, I did that. I was that. But I'm not anymore. And now if you're in a new marriage, you don't go back and make matters worse, right? You stay in where you are with a full commitment to God, and you say, Lord, we're going to trust that you're going to bless this marriage moving forward, right? We know that we've made mistakes, but this is where we are now. And I say that because by the time you, and we're going to run out of time, but by the time that you get to the end of this little section in 17, we're going to run out of time. I'm going to read this in 17. I want to cover something real quick. But it says this, but as God has distributed to each one of you, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Right? This is after more discussion about that topic, about divorce and sanctification and all this. And so I ordain in all the churches. And he says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him become uncircumcised. Let him not become uncircumcised. So he's dealing with, look, wherever you are called at right now, walk in that. You cannot go back and change the things that were in the past. So no matter what your station is right now, whether it's married, single, divorced, widowed, remarried, God can still work in your life. Whatever it is, and I know that because we see it in so many instances in the Old Testament. These are people who walked with God. David was a man after God's own heart, and he totally ruined his marriage. We know that story. He ruined a few marriages, actually. right? But God never took his hand off of him. God didn't stop using him, right? There was still a lot for David to do, and he went on and did things. When he eventually passed away, he didn't pass away, and God said, "Well, I'm done with him. He, you know, messed up his marriage. He's going to hell." He was still a man. In the New Testament, they called him a man after God's own heart. Right? That's where we find that phrase. So he's looked upon as somebody who did these things, yes, but he was still completely and fully under the grace of God. And for us, we're fully under the grace of God. God can still work in your life no matter what situation you're in. Instead of thinking that you can or will walk for the Lord once your station changes, walk for the Lord in the place you are right now. I just read this. I had this quote. I wanted to read it. I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing. But the back part of it is this. When it says, "So let him walk," it's also a warning to beware the danger of thinking other people have it better than you do because of their different station in life. It doesn't matter nearly as much whether you are married, single, divorced, or remarried. What matters more is an on-fire walk with Jesus right now.
Amen.
Right? And I just totally don't have time. We're going to have to cover some more of this next week. I was hoping to get through all of it. There are more that Paul has to say on this topic, and I know it's uncomfortable, and I know we probably need to get back to a message on salvation and the grace of God, but I feel like for our family, it's good to hear this. I know that because people asked a lot of these questions on the Q&A, so I know that. But then also, it's just good for us to think about some of the things so that it can change us, right? None of us should be comfortable even in the Christian skin that we're in right now. Right? We have been born again, yes, but goodness, do we need change. We need change of mind, change of heart. Like, not just the ones who have been through divorce or whatever, but all of us can learn the heart of God when we read some of these passages. It shows us how hard he is and how strong he is on truth, but it also shows us how gracious and kind and long-suffering he is on forgiveness. Right? And so we're learning both of these things, the steadfastness of his word, but also the graciousness of his forgiveness, and it'll help us in our marriages. So I'm going to stop there. That's what I'm going to do. But we're going to pick back up in 12, and we're going to talk a little bit about, and this is one of the main things, what if you're married now and the person is an unbeliever? Or your marriage is rocky right now and you're considering divorce now, right? That's a whole other category. And we don't want to leave you out. So we're going to talk about that next week. And my little quick word, if you can avoid getting divorced, please avoid getting divorced. I encourage you, and I know I'm saying that, and it's hard, and I don't know your whole story. But God does. I'm not saying that one way or the other, you know, is going to be easier. I'm just trying to go back to God's word. And then next week, we're going to talk about some of the reasons. And then we're going to pray about some of these marriages that are going through tough times too. Because it's difficult. And my heart breaks for people who are really struggling in that area. But know this, like before... Let me just say this before you point the finger at the other person. I'm sure some of you have already done this, but always point the finger back at yourself first and say, what can I do? Right? What can I do better before what can they do better? And then realize it shouldn't be I or they, but it should be we. What can we do better? Right? And so we'll talk more about it next week. All right, let's stand up. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you're gracious. Lord, we thank you that you do not hold our past sins against us. We thank you that Jesus paid it all on Calvary to redeem us, Lord, to save us from that list of sins that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thank you that you made us new. And Father, I pray for anybody who's been sitting out here listening to some of this, I pray that you'll help them, guide them, comfort them into the way that your word says.
And if anybody's angry about it, Father, I pray that you'll soften their heart. Lord, that you'll realize that you're not out to get them, you're out to love them. And help us to see that, Lord. We can't see it sometimes. Sometimes we're blinded by so many different things, Father. So please open our eyes. Open our eyes to what you would have us do. And then give us the means to be able to do it. And we trust you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.